As Peter has said, it's my pleasure to be here with you this morning and to be able to bring the word. Thanks, Jay. Let's just pray again as we come to God's word. Lord, we just thank you again for this time together. We thank you that as we open your word and as we hear it preached to us, Lord, that we know that you speak. God, we thank you that your spirit is active amongst us. And we thank you that your word is powerful. And so, God, we pray that this morning, as we come to it now, Lord, that you would speak to us. God, that we would hear your voice and that you would work in power amongst us. Lord, we pray that you would show us Christ. Help us to love him and trust him and obey him. We pray all this for his glory and in his name. Amen. Well, thanks guys for reading that chapter. It's pretty long, isn't it? 58 verses, long enough that we had to split it into two there. So I hope you had breakfast this morning because lunch is a long way off. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to be looking at different kind of chunks throughout this chapter as we go along. But I thought it would be useful for us to just read the whole thing this morning and get kind of an overview of what Paul is trying to say here and see that, you know, this chapter is all about connecting what we know about Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension with our day-to-day reality, how we live that out. Because I think some of us struggle to do that, or maybe even most of us struggle to do that, to make that connection. I think for some of us, the Christian life is kind of like an airport departure lounge. Jai and I have visited family overseas in the past, back when that was a thing that you could do. And sometimes we've had connecting flights and had to stop over in some pretty cool airports. I mean, to be fair, this is coming from me who lived down south, so my local airport was Dunedin, so really you can, anywhere is better than that. You know, you had to like shoo the sheep off the runway before you could take off. But anyway, so we would stop in these airports, and so one of them, the Singapore airport, if you've ever been there, it is amazing, right? Like it is actually award-winning. They have 40 different attractions, or more than 40, I think. There's, you know, mazes and gardens and museums and exhibits and playgrounds and sculptures and shopping, and all of this is just the airport. I've never actually been to Singapore, just the airport. In fact, there's so much stuff there that there's no way that you could really experience all of it in the few hours that you would have during your stopover. At some point, you have to kind of give it all up and go through security to your flight, or, well, really to the departure lounge. And I think for a lot of people, Christianity is like that departure lounge. You know, you were out there in the world having fun, enjoying all the things, experiencing all the experiences, and someone came along and kind of rudely told you about heaven and hell and how if you don't go now, if you don't hurry, you'll miss your flight. And so you went through security, and Jesus took all the bombs and the drugs out of your bag, and you're free to go through and don't have to pay for any of your crimes. And that's great. That was wonderful. What a relief. But now you're kind of just waiting. You're in this departure lounge with people of all tribes and tongues and nations, but you're kind of just sitting there, like, you know, what do you talk about? You're all going to the same place. Isn't church like that sometimes? You know, what are we supposed to do? What do we talk about while we wait? I think that's also why, you know, people can call themselves Christians, but then only come to church on Easter or Christmas or when they have to, right? They want to spend as little time as possible in that departure lounge. So there's this disconnect between what we believe, happened in the past where Christ was resurrected from the dead, and then what we believe, or at least hope, will happen in the future, right? Something with clouds and harps and sounds kind of lame, but at least it's better than fire that burns forever. But either way, pretty irrelevant. way in the past, sometime in the future, irrelevant for today. And so Paul, in this letter, he's writing to a community of Christians who are experiencing a different but a similar kind of disconnect. You know, they believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and yet they see this life as being all there is. They're unable to connect his resurrection life with their own lives. And so Paul begins to correct them by reminding them of what it is they actually believe. Verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." And then he gives verses 3 through 7 what is quite possibly the church's first ever confession of faith. You know, earlier we confessed our faith together with Psalm 23. Well, this is quite possibly what they were doing in the very early days of the churches. Paul even says there in verse 3 that he also received this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So the gospel in a nutshell, the basics of the faith. And so the Corinthians probably would have known this off by heart. It's possible they recited this every time they met together. They would have known this stuff. And yet Paul writes it again. He uses precious, expensive parchment to write it all out again. Because if they would just think carefully about what they believe, about what it is they are saying they believe, and they would see that their conclusions about life and the way that they're living now make no sense. Verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" This was the thinking that the Corinthian Christians were saying. You know, the idea that there's real life after death is ridiculous. Either our souls just kind of float away to cloud land, or life just ends. There's no evidence for anything else. I think we all know people who think one of those two things. Maybe we are people who think one of those two things. But Paul, he argues, you know, how can you say that there's no evidence? How can you say one minute Christ was raised in accordance with the scriptures, and then the next minute say, oh, people can't come back after they're dead? That's just wishful thinking. It doesn't make sense. This is what Paul is saying. It doesn't make sense. There's a disconnect. Verse 13, if people can't be raised from death, then even Jesus wasn't raised from death. Verse 14, if Jesus wasn't raised from death, then all of this confessing and professing and preaching and church stuff, it's all a waste of time. Verse 15, in fact, we're lying about God because we said that he raised Jesus from death, which is false if human beings cannot be resurrected. Then in verse 19, and if there's no resurrection, no life after death, then Paul says, well, let me be the first to say that Christians are idiots. We are the most to be pitied. But then he takes us back. Back, as he said in verses 1 and 2, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And if you jump over to verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And not only that, but he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does it mean that Christ is the first fruits? Well, first of all, it means that he's the best, right? In ancient Israel, when harvest time came around, they were to offer their first fruits at the temple. And so that meant offering the best of what they had. It meant, you know, not kind of picking up the stuff off the ground at the end of the harvest season when everyone's kind of eaten enough and they're full anyway, so we'll just get the kind of bird-pecked stuff and give that to God. No, they were supposed to give the best, the first fruits, the fruit that they've been watching grow out their window, the fruit that they've been waiting for, you know, 6 months of winter, the best fruit. And so Jesus is the best. But in offering your best, and this is the most important thing, this is the thing that really comes through in this passage. In offering the best of your first fruits, you are making a statement. You are saying that you trusted God. You trusted God that this was just the first, that there was more coming, that there would be a harvest that he would provide. Now, as I offer this basket of the first fresh fruit or food that I've seen in 6 months, I do it in faith. Faith that God will bless the harvest, that it will come, that there will be plenty that God will provide, that he'll provide fruit and food and whatever for the rest of the year. And so you could offer it in joy. In fact, this whole thing would be an occasion for joy because harvest time is coming. And this first fruit is the proof of that, like the down payment. It's here, it's coming. This is the proof that we can trust God to do what he promised, to provide for us. And harvest time was not just an individual affair. You see, not everyone in a town or a community would have wheat fields and orchards and vineyards, but everyone obviously needed the food that came from those, and so they would all pitch in for the harvest. You see a little bit of that in the story of Ruth. There's that harvesting and gathering and reaping and gleaning, and the poor people are allowed to just take what they need. And there's this atmosphere, even in that story, of just joy and faith. You can imagine people working and laughing and singing, children playing, people filling baskets of fruit and vegetables and gathering in bundles of grain for threshing. You can imagine the long evenings of feasting and celebrating God's goodness and the provision of food, the joy of harvest time. And it's all kicked off by that first fruits. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 is telling us that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. His bodily resurrection from death is God's promise that the harvest is just around the corner. So the time has come to get up out of that departure lounge chair and take up your sickles and baskets and gird up your loins and strap on your sandals and call your brothers and sisters, because it's going to take all of us. The harvest is here. It's ready. When Jesus said in Matthew 9 and Luke 10, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first book of the Narnia series, the children come through the wardrobe into a world that is dying. It's always winter. It's never Christmas. Everything's covered in snow. The rivers are frozen solid. The trees and the grass are dying under the snow. The animals and people are starving under the oppression of the age of winter. And, of course, getting turned to stone by the White Witch. But nothing grows, right? And year after year, it gets worse. They've stepped into a dying world, a world that is slowly but surely moving from life to death. But then, of course, Aslan comes in the story, and little by little that curse is lifted, and the snow melts, and the rivers flow again, and the grass grows, and things turn green, and spring has come. And this world that was moving from life to death is now moving from death to life. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, the lifting of the curse. The world, which was under the curse of sin and death, moving from life to death, is now being transformed from death to life. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So just as everyone dies because we belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. The resurrection of Jesus is just the beginning of this harvest. The Holy Spirit, who brings eternal life, has been poured out on the church and empowers her to go with the life-giving message of the gospel, the good news that the first fruits have come. Christ is risen. The curse has been lifted. The harvest is on its way. And so Paul, from verse 29, he starts talking about how we can fix this disconnect. You know, if this is what we believe, that not only has one man been raised from the dead, but that his resurrection is just the beginning of this great harvest that will one day culminate in a totally new heaven and earth, free at last from all the traces of sin and the curse of it and death, well, then what do we do now? Look at the second part of verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the world is dying, if it's moving from life to death, if our final destiny is to be wiped out by a meteorite, or for the earth to be swallowed up by the sun, or we all die of global warming, if there's no hope of life after death, then there's no point in sitting around waiting for a plane that's never taking off. We need to live life now. We need to live it for ourselves. You know, chase your dreams, seize opportunities, hustle hard for money and experiences, soak it all in. Don't worry about other people unless they can help you. Forget about them. You don't have time for that. I mean, we don't like to say it, but honestly, if all we have to look forward to is death, then selfish living is the only thing that makes sense. But verse 34, Paul says, that is to demonstrate no knowledge of God. We don't live in a world moving from life to death. We live in a world moving from death to life. Verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. He is the promise. And so Paul can confidently say, as he, in verse 30, is in danger every hour, as he dies every day, as he fights with beasts in Ephesus, whether that's his own sin or arguments from people, or whether he's actually talking about wild animals. All of these things that he does, he can do them. They're all worth it because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, as he says in Philippians 3, of gaining him, of being found in him, of having a righteousness in him, knowing the power of his resurrection. Because he says in verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. If the world is moving from life to death, if all we have to look forward to is death, well, then we have no choice but to live our best lives now, chasing all the pleasure that we can. In fact, you might say that we are enslaved to that lifestyle of inherent selfishness. We must live now because we will die later. But if Christ has been raised and the world is moving from death to life, well, then we're not enslaved anymore. In Christ, we are free. We're free to die now because we will live later. Now, what do I mean by that? Why would we want to do that? Look with me at verses 36 through 38. It says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. In verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And then over in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers or brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So why would we want to die to ourselves now? Well, what Paul is saying there is dying to ourselves now is how we get the glory to come. See, that act of selfless love when Christ died on the cross on our behalf to take away our sin, and the world-changing, world-rescuing, curse-lifting, harvest-bringing, season-changing event that was Christ's resurrection from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the promise of God that these perishable bodies will put on the imperishable, as it says in verse 53. These events that we celebrate in the gospel, they set us free. Free to say no to sin, as it says in verse 34. We don't need it. We don't need to live selfishly. We are free. Free to love like God loves. Selflessly, sacrificially, sowing seeds that look like dying every day, because these are the days of the harvest, and they cannot even compare with the weight of glory that is to come. As it says in verse 58 there, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. C.S. Lewis wrote, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. He's saying the more you think of the imperishable kingdom to come, that the people of the King, Christ Jesus, will inherit, the more good you'll do in this world, the better able you will be to love it with the kind of selfless love with which God loves the world. Now, of course, some Christians can be too optimistic about this and say, well, you know, the first fruits have come, and so they expect the whole harvest today. Right? They expect that Christians should be rich and healthy and never suffer. They think that they're imperishable now. And that's wrong. We don't want to be veering off into something that God doesn't promise, into a false optimism. But there's also the opposite problem, right? Where we live in this faithless pessimism, still stuck in that curse of winter. Endless winter, frozen in fear, refusing to believe in the promise of the first fruits, failing to see that the harvest is plentiful. So verse 34, it calls us to wake up. In verse 58, to abound in work. And yes, we face danger and we fight and we die 1,000 deaths every day. But we do it in the certain hope of inheriting an imperishable kingdom, as sure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. If you'd like to turn with me to Hebrews 10, there's an example of what this looks like. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 36. Hebrews 10, 32 to 36 says, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So because of what is promised, that there is more to receive, these people were able to love even though it cost them dearly. And so rather than veering into that prosperity gospel optimism that says, well, stuff like this shouldn't happen, that doesn't fit with what I believe, or veering into that faithless pessimism that says, well, you know, it sucks to be you, suffering and all of that for the gospel, but I can't help you. Like, sorry, my house and my reputation and my health are far too important. Instead of either of those errors, we need the biblical realism that these people exhibit, that faces hardship with hopeful and joyful obedience, knowing that a few decades of seed planting will result in endless millennia of harvest celebration. And so I hope by now you're beginning to see the connection between this event from 2,000 years ago that we celebrate and this event that we look forward to in the future. Verse 52 there, where he says, where the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and will all be changed, to see the connection between those two events and our lives today. But if not, let me give you a challenge. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, if you are united with him in that, as it says in Romans 6, united with Christ in his resurrection, then I challenge you this week to do something that you could only do if you were certain of your own resurrection. Something that you couldn't bring yourself to do if this life was all there is. And I'm not talking about taking stupid risks, right? Like driving 200 kilometers an hour or something like that. I'm talking about spending time that you otherwise couldn't spend. You know, reading the Bible, praying. You know, just share the good news with someone. Die to your own comfort and fear, knowing that you are planting seeds that may well bear glorious fruit-bearing trees in the future. I challenge you to wade into somebody's pain and suffering, knowing that God raised Jesus from the dead, that he raised you from your sins, that he can raise this person out of their suffering into resurrection hope. Send some money, give something away. Serve God in a way that would only make sense if there was a harvest just around the corner. Because there is. That's what this text is telling us. And if you're not a believer or you're not sure, then I challenge you to consider what the Bible is saying in this chapter. Because it says, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, verses 17 through 19, if Christ wasn't raised, then all of this church stuff is pointless. Okay, so that's where you need to begin. Was Christ raised from the dead? Investigate those claims about Jesus. Because if he is raised from the dead, then you have to make a choice. If it's true, you're faced with a choice. Will you follow him as he brings the world from death to life by dying to your own sin and selfishness and joining us in this harvest celebration? Or will you remain enslaved to a hopeless life of selfishness that only ends in death and hell? See, Christianity is not an airport departure lounge. We are not here to just wait around with nothing to do. Christ, the first fruits, has been raised. That winter curse of death and sin is over. It's passing away. And now these are the days of the harvest, when death is swallowed up in victory. And so we can die to ourselves now, knowing that we will live later. We can get busy living by getting busy dying. We can live with selfless love, with harvest joy and resurrection realism. All because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and he is merely the first fruits. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for raising Christ from the dead. We thank you for all of what that means for us, that it is not simply an anomaly of history, a weird thing that happened and will never happen again, but it is you changing history. You have brought about a completely new age, a new era in raising Christ from the dead. So much that we can say he is just the first fruits. And that now the harvest is here. Lord God, I pray that you would give us a hope and a joy that allows us to come together and serve you in celebration of all that you've done for us. Lord, we thank you that the curse of sin and death is passing away in us because you have given us new life in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to join in the work that you are doing in the world, that work of recreation and renewal and restoration. Help us, Lord, to go forth with the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.